Say thank you to Dr. Wells for that introduction. And although we may run 7,000, we only catch about 4,000. So also want to say thank you to David Dockery. I've known David a long time, and he grew up in the church where I now pastor. I want to say thank you for being here. I know that it's early in the semester, and maybe you don't have a whole lot of things on your plate yet. Maybe even you're here because you're ready to get some of the things out of the way. So how many of y'all have to go to? You got how many? 14? Okay, well, this will be one of them. I'm excited about what I get to share with you today, and I just want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's who we worship. I know at our church, one of the things I have been trying to teach myself and the people in my church family is that when we talk about worship, let's not put the period or even a question mark after the word worship. So often we will say, where are you going to go worship? Or did you worship? Or how'd you like worship? That's not a good question. It's, are we going to go worship Jesus Christ? Where did you worship Jesus Christ? Was Jesus Christ truly worship? For it's not about the music. It's not about all the trappings. It's about Jesus Christ. I want to exalt him today, and I know you do. I'd like to read our text today. It's from John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I'll begin in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ain near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is from above. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He who bears witness to what he has seen and has heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What I want to talk about for just a few minutes is I want to talk about verse 30. We're going to look at the whole text very quickly. You'll get out on time. But what I want to talk about is where John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And I want you to let that very familiar sentence, most of you grew up in church, most of you know this passage, you know this sentence at least. But sometimes in our minds, when we say, he must increase and I must decrease, it is not said with the right inflection. It is not said with the right understanding of what it is to exalt Jesus. Because when John says this, John the Baptist says it with great joy, he must increase, I must decrease. Sometimes when I hear that, it's almost fatalistic. He must increase, I must decrease. Sometimes it's not said with any joy at all. But I want to encourage you today to find great joy in Jesus, because that's exactly what John the Baptist does here. I'm curious, how many of y'all have been in a wedding? Raise your hand. Or how many of y'all are going to be in a wedding even? Anybody? All right. Now, when you go to a wedding, I appreciate the guy that prayed a minute ago, because one of the things you prayed was that we would be free from distraction. And I want everybody to focus on Jesus Christ for these few minutes. How many of you have ever been to a wedding and there was distraction? Anybody? I know that as a pastor, I've been to a bazillion weddings. We could talk about wedding stories. Some of the ones I have been to, you wouldn't believe. I was in one wedding. It was in Texas, Plano, Texas, in July. The weather was hot. The air conditioner was out. The sister of the groom, I was standing behind, and they started singing the Lord's Prayer, and she started doing this number. She's about 6'2", weighed about, she's a big girl, okay? And I reached up to touch her to see if she was okay. When I touched her and I said, "Are you okay?" she passed out. Now, the only thing I know to do at that point is I looked at the best man who was the dad, and what are we going to do now? Well, instead of me taking their shoulders and heaving the legs or whatever, I took an arm and a leg, he took an arm and a leg, we walked her out. It was a wild sight. But we got it back before they said, "Amen." As a pastor, I have been distracted at weddings. You know those candles that they use that have the little springs in them? I had one girl in our church, she was trying to get the candle out, you're not supposed to do that, and it shot up in the air. She played basketball at UAB. She was able to go, whoop, caught it. I was impressed. I thought she was going to spike the candle. I have been distracted at many weddings. John says, I want you not to be distracted. I want you to know who Jesus is, and I want you to exalt him, because he must increase, and I must decrease. Now, when we read these words, you need to know, and I know that your theme for this semester, the virtues of Christ in a just-get-by world, I believe that what I'm saying today early in the semester could be foundational for the things that may follow. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is not talking about John's humility. I do not believe that this is a call to humility. It is not a call to self-deprecation. It is not a call to resignation. It's not a call to fatalism. It is a call of passion. John says with joy, "Jesus is my satisfaction. Jesus is my excitement. He is the thrill. He is the reason I live, I exist, the reason I get up every morning." I want to ask you, what is your passion? What is it that excites you, thrills you? What is it that gets you up in the morning? Is it he must increase and I must decrease? This is not a call to live in a humble manner, but it is a call to rightly worship the one who has come down to secure our salvation. I hope that this morning you will see the worth and the beauty of Jesus, so that everything else, when you look at all the things that can distract you, that those things will seem incomplete, imperfect, and insufficient. It is my prayer for my life and yours, not just during these few minutes, but for all of life, that you will be so captivated by Jesus that everything else in life will fail to measure up. Let me walk you through this text. I realize most of you probably don't have your Bibles, but just listen to what's going on. Verse 22 says, "After this, Jesus and the disciples went to the Judean countryside." Let me give you a little background. John is an incredible book. He is writing so people will believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have eternal life. That's what he tells us in chapter 20. And in the book, he is talking about this is who Jesus is, and he's holding up portraits about Jesus and the fact that Jesus has come, the new age has dawned, and everything else is fading away. Many of you are familiar with a wedding that takes place in Cana of Galilee in the Gospel of John in chapter 2, and what happens there is Jesus looks at the purification pots, they're almost empty, he fills them up and turns that water into wine. What does that signify? It signifies that the old purification rituals are all fulfilled, and when it turns into wine, Jesus is saying, that water did not cleanse, but my blood does. After that, he says, Jesus went into the Judean countryside. They had been in Jerusalem. He had cleared out the temple. The money changers had been there. And when they said, "What authority do you have to do this?" Remember what he said? He said, "You destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. The idea was this: I am replacing the temple. All the sacrifices, everything that the temple represented is now fulfilled in me. The place where God and man will meet is in Jesus and Jesus alone." Well, they leave Jerusalem. They go, and Jesus is omniscient. He knows where John is baptizing, but he goes nearby. And what happens is there are now two groups of guys that are baptizing, although Jesus himself did not baptize. We learn that in the next chapter. But he has authorized his disciples to baptize. And you need to know that John the Baptist was almost a rock star. In John the Baptist's ministry, you got to remember, he's about 30 years old when he starts. He is a bug-eating, honey-drinking preacher. And people come from all over to hear his message. And he is the last, what we would call, Old Testament prophet. The people recognized that they had not heard the voice of God in 400 years, and now here is somebody speaking the voice of God. Thousands and thousands have come. Even Jesus came. And remember, John said, I have need to be baptized of you. And Jesus said, no, this is to fulfill all righteousness. Well, when Jesus and his only four or five disciples at this time, four or five disciples and Jesus began their ministry, thousands of people are hearing John the Baptist preach. Now, all of these people begin to leave. They are no longer going to hear John the Baptist. They are now going to hear this new teacher, this one who is speaking things we've never heard before, this one who John had pointed out, not once but twice already, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John's disciples are confused, and they come to him, and they say, don't you understand that this guy is stealing the crowd? Everybody is leaving. Everybody. All are going to him. And they are expecting John to kind of try to get the group back. They expect him to somehow or another go and speak out against Jesus. They had missed the message that John had been proclaiming. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They missed the message, and they were with him every day. I wonder how many of us miss the message. Man, you go to a great school. I love Union University. My oldest son graduated 2 years ago, married the Veneman's daughter. We're thrilled with that. Emily will graduate here in May. I'm just so thrilled for what God has taught her. God willing, my son's going to start here. I love this, not this building. I love what goes on here in the leadership of Dr. Dockery and everything that goes on. You've been blessed. But have you missed the message? It's all about Jesus Christ. No matter what you do, if you're in pharmacy school, as you are, and some of y'all, that's a brand new thing. Some of y'all are trying to get in there. If that's what you're going to end up doing, you do that to the glory of God. If you are a writer, you write to the glory of God. If you're a teacher, you teach to the glory of God. I know that that is taught here, but have you caught it here? Do you understand that all that you do to the glory of God? John's disciples missed it, and I'm afraid some of us have missed it. Is Jesus really our passion? Can we really say in all of our lives, how we study, in all our relationships, everything we do, everything, oh God, is to glorify you? We know what the chief end of man is. Man's chief end is to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. Whatever you do to the glory of God. You could quote those verses, you could quote the catechism with me, but have you missed it altogether? John's disciples had missed it. But I love what John says. Listen to his response. John answered in verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. John basically says, hey guys, you have missed it. The point of everything that I have done is that people will go to Jesus. Don't you understand that this is what I've been waiting for? And I love John's perspective, and that's the perspective I want to have and I want you to have. He's basically saying God is doing this. God is giving these people to Jesus. A few chapters, John chapter 6, Jesus says, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will not cast anyone out. John says, by God's sovereign grace, people are going to Jesus Christ. There's a great lesson for us here. God is the maker of all things. God is the giver of all things. God sovereignly stands behind everything. And therefore, all your gifts, all your talents, everything you have is from God. And I want you to get this. Where God places you, short term, long term, everything in between, God puts you where you are for a reason. I hope that you will catch that. By His authority, He grants your place of ministry. As a student, as a professor, no matter where you are, you've got to believe that God has placed you here. If you have that mindset, something incredible will happen. You will be able to say, because of God's grace, I am where I am. Big or small in the world's eyes, this is where God has placed me. And as C.S. Lewis said, you can play the big parts without pride and the small parts without shame. Wow. Have you gotten to that place yet? Oh, let me play the big parts of life without pride, and let me play these little parts without shame. You can do that if your goal is to glorify God, to exalt Him in everything. John reminds them, you yourselves bear witness. I said I'm not the Christ. I've said this over and over again. John says, I'm only a voice crying in the wilderness. And what he's been crying, he, from birth, he was filled with the Holy Spirit before birth. His mission was to point people to the Messiah. The Messiah has come. His voice was simply to say, get ready, get ready. Now, the crowd has died down. Now, the frustrated, irritated disciples of John, I think, use some hyperbole when they say, everybody's going, but most everybody had. They expect him to be disappointed. After all, we're into crowds. We love to count numbers. That's how we think ministry is deemed successful. You better be careful of that. You can get a crowd doing about anything. In fact, when you lift up Jesus Christ, yes, he will draw the people, his people, to himself, but many others will leave. Be careful how you evaluate ministry. I want you to hear, and this is the crux of the matter here. Okay, John, everybody's leaving. And then John says this with all joy. And he changes the image here. He says, I'm like the best man at a wedding. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Did you get what he said? He says, let me paint you a picture, guys. I want you to imagine a wedding. Now, the players are the bridegroom, that's Jesus. The friend of the bridegroom, in our vernacular, we would say the best man. And then the bride. Well, who's the bride? The other two are pretty easy to pick out, but the bride, those are the people that are going to Jesus. The bride of Christ, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. Now, let me tell you a little bit about weddings in those days. Weddings in those days, one thing, in our culture, the bride is the center of everything. In Jewish culture in that day, the groom was the center of everything. The focal point, everything was on him. The most important person in the whole wedding, though, as far as getting it all together, was what we would call the best man, the friend. He is the one that arranged everything. He is the one that talked to the caterers. He's the one that made sure that the invitations went out. He is the one that did everything, all details. And his greatest role and his greatest joy was to serve the groom. He knew his place and delighted in it. That's why John says, I rejoice greatly. My joy is complete. See, where John's disciples thought that Jesus was competition, John says, no, he's not competition, he is completion. And this is the neatest thing about this whole Jewish bride thing, or Jewish wedding thing. In the wedding, the groom was silent until a certain point. He didn't say anything. All other things have been said. And then the best man, the friend of the bride, or friend of the bridegroom, would go and get the bride and would bring the bride, take her hand, and put it in the groom's hand. And once the groom got the bride's hand, the groom would speak for the first time. And when he spoke, everybody knew that was it. You know, in our day, we say, I now pronounce you man and wife, and that's the, you know, they are now unified in Christ. In those days, when the groom would speak, that was the symbol that they were now unified, husband and wife. And at that point, the best man would back away. His job was over. John says, my joy is complete. Because the bride has gotten to the groom, and the groom is the center of attention. My voice was a voice that was crying in the wilderness, but the bride now responds to the voice of the groom. God calls. God calls his people to himself. The voice of Jesus goes out calling the bride of Christ. And that is why John says, he must increase and I must decrease. But he says it with joy. Please, my dear sister, my dear brother, understand when you say it, it's not, he must increase, I must decrease, I got to give up everything because, you know, he's just, that's the way it is. Please understand. It's all about seeing his beauty, to understand his greatness. And as you do that, you will be humbled. That's a side effect. You will decrease. John says, my role is over. All the things that we call Old Testament, everything is now coming to completion. John is that last prophet. He has to decrease. And the word must there is a divine imperative. It is absolutely necessary. Already in the Gospel of John, the apostle who writes this has already used this same word. He must. He used it when Jesus said, you must be born again, to Nicodemus. When Jesus is explaining what he's going to do, and he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up like that serpent in the wilderness. John says, this is a necessity. I must pass into obscurity while Jesus takes his rightful place of prominence. This is not about humility. It's about passion. He must increase, I must decrease. When he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he said, this is the one that fulfills all the prophets. Our greatest joy, taking our cues from John the Baptist, our greatest satisfaction is seeing Jesus recognized for who he truly is. You know how you have a loved one who wins an award? Somebody is recognized or honored, somebody that you love. And when that happens, you are so delighted. You are so excited about what's happened to them. May that be your heart and our heart as we exalt Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 26 says this, speaking of God, your name and renown are the desires of our heart. Can you say that? I think about in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, when he said, for me to live is Christ. His passion was Jesus, to exalt him. I think about what he said in Acts 20. Paul says, I don't account my life of any value nor precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and my ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I'm afraid for some of us this morning, we still hadn't got it. And our view of Jesus is way too small. One of the things I've taught our church is the most important thing about you is your concept of God. Everything about you flows from who you think God is. If you're a true believer, if you're a non-believer, your concept of God shapes who you are. Jesus said, when Philip said, show us the Father and that will suffice us, Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus Christ. If we begin to understand who Jesus really is, then I believe that Jesus would be our passion too. Beginning in verse 31 through 36, and time won't allow me to read it, but just trust me, go home and read it. You will find in this passage that his knowledge, the knowledge that Jesus has, is complete. His power is absolute. His goodness is unlimited. His grace is unfathomable, and his love is unconquerable. Is that the Jesus that you serve? Do you understand that he has existed, always has existed? He has always been and forever will be. When he came with direct knowledge, firsthand knowledge from God. He has received all things from the Father because the Father loves the Son. Jesus is over all things. And then in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. When we talk about believe, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? I think believing in Jesus is more than this, but it's not less than this. To believe in Jesus Christ is to continually embrace who he is revealed in Scripture. It is to continually embrace the person of Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, and treasure of your life. He's Savior, you recognize that you're a sinner. He's Lord God, he is Almighty, he is to be obeyed, he is sovereign, But even more than that, and you can't separate these things, he is also treasure. He is the one that you love above all else. He is the one that you are passionate about. Now, remember where all this started. A question arose about purification. They said a Jewish man came and was talking to John's disciples. And they were disputing. The word dispute means they were arguing over purification. And I can only imagine, the scripture doesn't record, but I'm sure the question was, okay, how does a person's heart get clean? Is it the temple? Is it all the ceremonial washings that like the Pharisees and the Essenes had? Is it baptism by John the Baptist? Is it this baptism that the disciples of Jesus are offering? What is it that takes away our sin? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. For you see, my dear brother or sister, all of us, in some measure, are like the best man at the wedding. All of us have the job of pointing to Jesus, and we celebrate and find great joy. Our joy is complete when we see people coming to Jesus Christ. But also, even like John the Baptist, we're part of the bride. We're one of God's people. We are one of the ones that Jesus came to live for and to die for. The groom has chosen us to be his bride. Now let's be honest. We are not fit to be the bride of Christ. I am not, and neither are you. Imagine that you are a bride and you are going to your wedding and you get out of the car, you dressed at home, you didn't do what they told you to do, you come and you slip in a great big mud puddle. Everybody gathers around you, they try to wipe it off, your dress, of course, is ruined. The analogy breaks down, but the picture is pretty clear. We are all sinners. We have absolutely ruined our lives. We are dead to God. And whatever we try to put on to make ourselves right with God will not cover up our sin. But I have good news today. Our precious groom has provided the clothing that only he can provide. And we have been dressed in his righteousness. And he calls us by name, and we become his. Revelation 21:9, listen to what is said. Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Incredible. The bride is the wife of the Lamb. The bridegroom is the Lamb, that Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He is the one that has purified the bride. Therefore, we find great joy. We find complete joy in Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the lover of our souls. He is our King and he is our God. So let me say this in closing. He must increase. I must decrease. Every aspect of my life is to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Will you find joy in exalting Jesus? How do you do that? Will you honor his glory, reverence his holiness, admire his greatness, praise his power, seek his truth, esteem his wisdom, treasure his beauty, trust his faithfulness, savor his goodness, obey his commandments, respect his justice, fear his wrath, cherish his grace, prize his presence, love his person? Will you say with me, in closing, this one verse? Say it with me together. He must increase, I must decrease. That's pretty weak. One more time and I'll quit, okay? He must increase, I must decrease. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, when we stop and think about what you have done for us, we are humbled. As believers, oh Lord, sometimes we get so wrapped up in other things that we forget that you are the reason for all things, that you have placed us where we are in life. You have surrounded us with the people that you have surrounded us with, some to encourage us, some for us to encourage, some for us to share the holiness and the great grace of the gospel with. And Father, give us this desire that no matter where you have placed us, that we will do everything for your honor and glory, that you will increase. And, oh Lord, let us play the part that you have given us. Those of us who have seemingly more important and big roles without any pride, because it's all of you, it's not of us. And those of us who seemingly play smaller parts without shame, because you have placed us here and we're going to glorify you. Oh Lord, may you increase in all things. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.